Children's Ministry Director, to Atlanta, Georgia, where we went to a ministry conference, all designed for ministry leaders and volunteers, etc., who work with birth through 18-year-olds. And here's the deal. When I say that, the reality is that that conference was a heck of a lot cooler than you probably think it was, and probably a heck of a lot lamer than you probably think it was all at the same time. Like, there was a grown man wearing an orange tutu and a trucker hat, right, leading a conga line, which isn't awesome. But there was also a DJ who was actually doing some really cool stuff, which was pretty great. There was a person who was trying to do stand-up comedy. Didn't work at all. But there was also some people who were doing some really amazing, genuine messages all about Jesus and how we're engaging with them. And the reason it was so awesome, as I was kind of like thinking about it on the flight home, was that these people in Atlanta, this company that we were, or this organization who's putting on the conference, they're all dedicated to just figuring out how is it that we can tell the same old story. Because the best part about Christianity is the fact the story hasn't changed. And so how do we tell the same story that we've been telling for thousands of years, because that's the thing that actually transforms lives? And it is that old story that that is actually kind of amazing, because when we look at just even before Jesus, when we look at the oldest stories of the Old Testament, it's where we see God's continued goodness over and over and over. And that's what we're doing, is we're walking through the book of Exodus. We're walking through this story of the Israelite people. They're enslaved in Egypt. God's going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into a promised land. And we're walking through step by step and seeing how God is this consistent person who saves his people. And we left off last week, Moses had just finished talking to a burning bush, which was a little wild and crazy, but, you know, he got a good message from God in that, and he decided, all right, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, go follow God and go help redeem people and get him out of slavery from Pharaoh. And from there, he decides to do this thing where he starts to get cold feet. And so he goes to God, and he's like, God, you don't understand. I have a speech impediment. I don't think I can do this. And I swear, like, I feel like God was, like, I feel like God had that moment that every NFL GM has where they're just like, I think I might have made a mistake. Like, God was like Jerry Jones every January 10th, right? He's just like, why did I go all in on these guys every single time? And he's looking at Moses, and he's like, well, like, we already named you Moses. You've got to be the guy. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you your brother Aaron, your older brother Aaron, who is from your Hebrew mother. He will be your mouthpiece, all right? You and I, we will talk. We'll talk about what needs to be done. You'll go talk to Aaron, and then Aaron will go out and put a statement to Pharaoh, right? And so it was the world's first public relations department, with Aaron who goes and he talks to Pharaoh, and he ends up saying, let my people go. And the reality is that now you've got Aaron, you've got Moses, they're on board, and they are going to go talk to Pharaoh, but God kind of gives them this warning. And so this comes from Exodus 7, and it's where we're going to kind of kick off the story and start looking at it today, where it says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, and I bring the Israelites out of it. There's this remarkable thing there, where you've got Aaron and Moses who are supposed to go talk to this guy who they're told is going to have his heart hardened against them. And it's an interesting statement, like this idea of, like, I will harden his heart, and so he won't listen to me. Because when we think about, like, our heart, realistically, like, our heart is really disconnected from our head. Like, our head can see facts and logic and reason, and our heart's like, I don't want any of that, or I'm just going to do what I feel. And so from there, you've got Pharaoh, whose heart is going to be hardened. And in that scripture, like, that scripture has really confounded people for a while, because it says how, like, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And in fact, we see this repeated over the next few chapters of Exodus. It's repeated like 10 or 12 times of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And sometimes it says Pharaoh hardens his own. Sometimes it says God does it. Sometimes it just says his heart hardens. And it's an important lesson. And it's really critical to remember that like God is not the one who did this. Because if his heart is hardening against what God's trying to do in the world, obviously God's not going to be the one who's like, well, I don't want you to be a part of the goodness of this world. I don't want you to see the glory of God. It's far more like a scenario in which like your neighbor has a bush that's grown over your fence, right? And you're trying to tell them like, hey, I need you to cut this. And they just like won't do it. And so you finally like look at your spouse and you're like, listen, I'm going to go make Joe mad. All right, his heart's going to be hardened against me and not going to be happy about it, but I'm going to go cut that bush down, right? Like you just go end up and you go do what needs to be done. And so this is what God is doing, where it's like, listen, when we do what we need to do, Pharaoh's not going to love it. But it doesn't mean we're going to stop. Because you got to get the Israelite people out. We've got to have the Israelite people in safety, because from them, you will redeem the whole world. And so this is what ends up happening as they're talking to Pharaoh, is that he continuously turns his heart against what God is trying to accomplish. And when you ask, when I ask myself about it, honestly, frankly, the reason why I think is pride, which we oftentimes will name like pride is the first sin of this world. It's the greatest sin that has ever existed in this world, because all other sin kind of flows out of pride. Where if pride is this idea of like us thinking we have the right answer, if pride is this idea of feeling like we are always correct, it is pride that then allows us to say, well, we don't need God, we don't need others, we're going to just follow our own way. And so it's from that where we realize that like pride is what kind of manifests our heart and turns our heart off to the people around us because it feels good. The best example of this is any sort of argument you've ever had with somebody. Like, you ever won an argument? Like, really won an argument with another person? Every wife in this room was like, now, I was like, yes, I have, but keep going. It's a great feeling, right? Every guy in this room is like, well, it's imagination time, all right? So let me put on my little make-believe hat and pretend like I've ever won an argument. From there, you see that, like, when you win an argument, the best feeling is, like, when you're going back and forth with somebody and you know you're right, and they can't realize it, and then you finally make that statement, and you watch that body language shift, right? Like you watch the step back, you watch the arms cross, you watch their head go down, and you watch them go, shoot, you're right. That's the best feeling, right? It's that best feeling where you're like, you're dang right I am, and I've been trying to tell you for the last 20 minutes. And bluntly, like, that's the greatest feeling. It's kind of like a drug. Like, we want that. And once you have that, you want it more and more and more. And it is this thing that we yearn and desire. And that's why, like, when we're in an argument, it's so hard to see logic or reason. Like, that moment is actually so rare where somebody, you will make a statement and somebody will realize that you are correct and they are wrong, and then that they are willing to admit it. Because even if that moment happens, the far more likely scenario is what you do. You pivot, you just start arguing in a different, like, well, this is like that thing last week, right? And now you go on to a thing where maybe you can win that one. And the problem with that mentality of us, like, having our heart be so turned away from others in that way is, like, we imagine what hurt we have to put on to another human being in order to get that victory, to get that feeling again. What we have to do in order to chase it down, because logic and reason all go out the window. When we're not in that, we go, no, I'm a level-headed person. And then when we're in that moment, our heart hardens against it. And the worst is when you let that continue to spiral more and more out of control, which is what happens with Pharaoh. Because as it keeps going in Exodus, it says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Again, I hate snakes. That just needs to always be on record. If ever I reference them here, snakes are of Satan, just so you know. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of the Pharaohs and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, the Egyptian magicians. They all did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So you've got this moment, right, where like Aaron throws down a staff, it becomes a snake, which is the worst, and then a bunch of magicians also do the same, and they make a bunch of snakes, and now that's just chaos, right? But like Aaron's one snake staff eats up all the other ones, then he turns it back into a piece of wood, and Pharaoh's like, nah, I'm good. Good luck. And then what ends up happening, if you've read this story, is you kind of know what comes from here. But if you don't know, you're in for a wild ride. Because what ends up happening is that God decides to go, all right, let's play. And God says, all right, Aaron, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh. And if he says no, I'm going to bring a plague down. And we're just going to rinse and repeat this little cycle every single time until Pharaoh gets it through his dumb head, basically. I'm paraphrasing how God talks. That's how I imagine God's talking, right? And so what ends up happening is you get these 10 plagues of Egypt, right? This famous narrative of 10 plagues of Egypt. And the cycle is this. It's Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh. They say, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, like a jerk. Again, paraphrasing scripture, right? And then Aaron and Moses are like, well, we're going to go tell our dad. So they go tell their dad, and he kind of goes and brings the hammer down. And he calls these 10 plagues, and it ends up going in order. First, the Nile is turned from water into blood. Then you've got a bunch of frogs jumping everywhere. The third plague ends up being gnats that are flying everywhere, which is gross. From there, you go into a plague of flies that are flying everywhere. From there, you end up getting to a place where there is pestilence, where there is disease that is riddling all the livestock in the area. The next plague ends up being disease and boils that end up sweeping across all the people of the land. From there, you go to a place where then they end up having hail and thunderstorms all throughout. Pharaoh still doesn't listen, so they end up having locusts that come in and destroy all the vegetation. Pharaoh still doesn't listen, so they end up having darkness that ends up covering the land for 3 whole days, and Pharaoh still doesn't listen, and we get to the 10th and final plague, which is one we're going to actually go hard into next week with our sermon over the Passover, where the firstborn of every family is killed. And the wildest part about this whole entire scenario is it only affects the Egyptians. The Israelites are completely untouched by every single one of these plagues. And so Pharaoh has example after example after example that maybe, just maybe, there is logic and reason in front of him to listen to these guys. And he refuses to do that. At one point, he even tells them, he's like, listen, this has been terrible. Please call off this terrible plague that is upon my people. And I promise I will let the Israelites go. And so Moses and Aaron are like, cool, this is fantastic. We can call off like the disease. This will be awesome. And then the land is good again. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, but see, I have my fingers crossed, so maybe not. And they're like, dad, do it again, right? And so like this whole sequence of events takes like 30 days, which is a wild, wild month. And the craziest part about it, though, is when you realize what the plagues are actually accomplishing. Because in that day and age, there was this perspective that there were gods everywhere. Like every civilization, every group, everybody had their own god. And the best way to understand whether a god was a powerful god or not was to go and fight with each other. And truth be told, humans are really good at fighting with each other, not just in biblical times like we've seen Facebook. Like, we're really good at fighting with each other. And so in that day and age, the idea was that if you went and fought with another civilization, if you beat theirs, then your god was greater than their god. It's not that their god didn't exist, it was just like your god was more powerful. And so you have Pharaoh who's like actually believes that the Egyptians, because at that time the Egyptians were like the most powerful nation in that region, Therefore, the Egyptian gods must be the most powerful gods. Because they had an entire like pantheon, entire like a litany of different gods who were all representative of different things, right? So you had like Osiris, who was the god of like vegetation and the ground. You had like Isis, who was like the god of the goddess of like the moon and of like healing and health. You had like Anubis, who was the god of like of death and the underworld. And this is all gonna get back to Jesus and like your daily living, I promise. But like I had fun Wikipediaing Egyptian gods earlier, so now you're getting all of this. But so in that, you have all these gods of all these different things, and what is wild is as they're going through this, all these plagues, what we're actually witnessing is a dismantling of the entire pantheon of the Egyptian gods. Because you have Hapi, which is the Egyptian god of water, and the Egyptian god of the Nile. What's the very first thing God does? Turns the Nile to blood. You have Isis, the god of healing, the god of health. And what does God do? Pestilence, disease upon both livestock and humans. You have the god Ra, who's the god of sun. And what does God do? He blots out the sun for 3 days. You have Anubis, the god of death. And what does God do? He decides who lives and who dies. And step by step by step, you have God really just kind of flexing on the Egyptians at this point and being like, listen, you have all these gods and you think that they're all so powerful and I alone am going to just embarrass them one after another. Because I am actually the most powerful God. And this is a theme we see throughout Scripture, right? This theme that we see throughout Scripture is this concept, this idea that God is going to end up fighting with other civilizations, other deities, etc. And the question is, like, what is he truly fighting for? Because the reality is like a fight should only be considered a fight if like both parties have a chance. Like if I get into a ring with Mike Tyson, like that's not a fight. That's you guys need a new preacher next Sunday. So like in that, if you have God going up against these other gods that don't even exist, right? What actually is that? And so why is God actually going out and doing all the different work that he's doing? It's not to prove how powerful he is. Because he's already the most powerful. It's not God trying to win for glory. It's because God's trying to win us. God's trying to win our hearts. And the irony is that even though the Israelites witness and know this story of God saving, they still miss it. Because later on in the Old Testament, after they end up, you know, existing as a kingdom of Israel, they get exiled. And then you've got all these prophets who are speaking of the words of God. And you've got one of these prophets, Ezekiel, who says this, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors and you will be my people and I will be your God." The funny thing is like God goes through this moment, right, where like at one point he's fighting this pagan god Baal, and there's like this whole thing where he's making fire when the worshipers of Baal can't even like get a spark going. He ends up having to overcome like, you know, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans throughout the rest of the New Testament into like post New Testament history, where we're just seeing how this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is consistent when every other deity in existence eventually withers and falls away. And the funny thing is like, even though now we wouldn't like argue that there's all these other gods that are in the world, we would say, yeah, there's only one God. The truth is, as it said in Ezekiel, like, you know, I got to cleanse you of your idols. The truth is we still have like gods in a modern sense. Like, we have gods of media, we have gods of politics, we have the gods of wealth, we have gods of status and power and influence. We have all these things that end up actually turning our heart away from God and away from others out of a desire to be right. Because that's really all Pharaoh was doing, was he was just so dedicated to this thing that he loved, these Egyptian gods, that he was so dedicated to the idea that he just wanted to win the argument. Even if it meant his own people were going to suffer, even if it meant he and his family were going to suffer. But he wanted to be right. He wanted the thing that he worshipped to reward him. And the reality is when we are so sure that we are right, when we're so dedicated to this thing that we want to worship, we fail to see the people around us. Last night, I was trying to put my son to bed, and we were having a late night, and like, he was not cooperating, and that's fine. He's three, right? But like, at a certain point, I was like, all right, buddy, you got to go get in bed. And he was like, no, I need to say something. And I was like, you can talk in your bed, right? And he was like, no, I have to be standing. And I was like, that's not how vocal cords work, right? And so like, I physically put him in his bed, and like, he's like, I need to be standing. So I'm like, fine. And I pick him up, and I go, boom, say it, right? And he's like, I need to stand over there. And I was like, right? And I'm like, you don't need to stand over there. You just need to get in bed, because I'm like, I'm the dad. I can be right, and I'm going to win this argument with my kid. And the problem is, if you're ever arguing with a toddler, you've lost, right? And so like, I'm like, fine, go over to where you want to go over. And right, and I swear, this kid goes over to this window, and he looks out his window, and he looks up, and he's like, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. And it was like this gut punch of like, I'm trying to take him from this cute little moment because I just want to be right, so he can be like, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might. Grant this wish I make tonight. Admittedly, he did say, I wish it was Christmas every day, which was like not necessary or helpful, but like in that moment, I like... conflict in my heart at this moment, right? Where I was like, that wasn't necessary, but it's fine, because he wanted this beautiful little moment. And the truth is, I didn't get to share that with him because I was so mad about losing. And it wasn't even just losing the argument, right? I was worried I was going to like lose my identity as a dad. I was worried I was going to like lose the fact that like I wasn't quote unquote correct. And the funny thing about it is, like, that's what we're so scared of. We're so scared that we're like, going to lose a part of who we are. We're so scared that we're going to, like, miss an element of our lives if we start turning it away, if we start actually giving in to what it means to be in full relationship with God, full relationship with others, and we let our heart be softened from the stone and turn into a heart of flesh that God made it to be. And the thing is, the things that we think are so important to our identity are actually just shells. There's this thought exercise called the Ship of Theseus, which is like this old Greek myth, and I went really hard on all the mythologies. At one point, I was going to talk about a phoenix today, but I was like, that's not going to work. But I went into this idea, the Ship of Theseus, where you have this guy named Theseus who ends up saving a bunch of kids from this Minotaur, right? Like, Greek fables were weird. And so he saves like 20 kids and brings them back home to safety. And as a celebration of that, the ship that he brings them home on every year, the people of Athens would board this ship with their families, and they would sail to the land he saved them from and back as like a celebration, as a tradition. And the reason why this was relevant is because they did this for hundreds of years, which meant that over time, this wooden ship like eventually had to be repaired. It had to go through maintenance. And so slowly and surely, every single piece of this ship ends up getting replaced until you reach a point where there's not a single element of the ship from its original state that is now in the existing one. And the thought exercise is whether or not it's the same ship. And the question is, for those things that we need to give up in our lives, the question is, can we give up all those things and replace them with something new and still be ourselves? The truth is, that's the entire concept that Jesus was preaching to us. This entire idea is that Jesus came so that we might have a new life. We might let the entire old thing pass away and have a new version of ourselves. It's why it says in 2 Corinthians, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the old is gone and the new is here. The reality is you're still you. You're still that person. You're still the person you were made to be, but you are a newer, fuller version of yourselves. And you can take that thought exercise and you can extrapolate it into every element of your life. If you replace every part of your house, it is still your home. If you have a team that you work with and eventually there's turnover on the team, it is still that team. That conference that I was at earlier this week, they had this crazy scandal that broke. It broke 10 days before. They had this scandal where the founder and CEO of the company and the president of the company both had to resign due to inappropriate relationships, which is absolutely terrible. This breaks 10 days before. They find out about it 10 days before. They do an investigation 8 days before. They end up having to let them go. It says they resigned, but we all know what actually happened, right? And then 6 days before, so 4 days after they find out, they email everybody coming to the conference, and they say, we still want you to come. And that first night that we're in there, first night we're in worship, they do this thing where they're addressing it. And they go, but the way we want to end this right now before we start singing about God is we want to ask, if anybody here has ever been like a contributor to the curriculum that we've put out, please stand. There's probably like 100 people in the room that stand. And they go, if any of you have ever utilized that curriculum, please stand. And there's probably like, you know, a couple thousand people that end up standing. And they go, if any of you have ever been associated with a church that has, please stand. And if any of you who are still not standing simply love God and want to teach others, teach every child that you encounter about the love of Christ, please stand. Until every single person is standing in that room and they go, listen, Orange was never designed, this organization was never designed to be one person. It was designed to be this idea, and that is the fundamental truth, that you were not designed to be the person you are today. I was not designed to be the person I am today. We were designed to be something new. We were designed to have a life in Christ, and the only thing preventing us from getting there is our unwillingness to let go of these old pieces that can be replaced with new ones until eventually every part of our heart has been made new and has been made in the image of Christ, and we're going to look back and realize that the pieces we let go didn't define us, but in fact the one who got on the cross to find us. This is what it means. And so the prayer for us this week, honestly, is that each of us learn to just be able to take a breath when we're fighting with others, when we're so sure we want to be right, when we're so sure that our position is correct, and we don't care who we have to hurt to prove it, that we take a breath, and we don't necessarily just see logic and reason, but that we see Christ, and that we see the image that God made for us. Let it be so. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for coming into this world. You came so that we might have a new life. God, we walk through this world. We walk with hearts like Pharaoh, that we harden to the goodness of the people around us. We harden them so much so that we will hurt anybody in our way in order to have the things that we desire. And so, God, I ask that you give us new hearts, that you provide us a new life, that you shed the old exterior and put on a new exterior for us so that we can be the vessels and the beacons you have made us to be. Allow us to live as new creations who are beacons of your love and your grace in this world. It's in your name we pray. Amen.